Grant, Lord, that in everything God may be glorified. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Zechariah, which we read from in the lesson, chapter 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I believe the old Jews found this passage very difficult that we've read to interpret, and frankly, I doubt if anybody on earth knows fully what it means. I very much doubt it. They can guess at the meaning, but the passage itself about the golden pipes and the oil and the olive tree is something which we just cannot fully comprehend. And much that the prophets wrote is very dark. Therefore you take out of it their meaning. And the meaning is very plain. And the meaning will stand up in minutia. But we don't know everything that they were meaning at the time. So, what this pipes and bowls and olive and the lamp means is that everything is from heaven and nothing is by the agency of man. Now that so cuts across your thinking as a human being as to be impossible for me to get over to you. I couldn't do it. But I want you to think about it, that God's word says that everything that human beings do is useless. Why did God make the world? Simply to glorify himself, says the Bible. Why did God make man? For his glory, not anything to do with man. Why did God part the Red Sea? The Bible is quite clear. For his glory. Why did God give the Israelites a land? For his glory. His glory is the only thing in heaven on earth that God cares about. Now, you think about that, because I mean exactly what I say. God does not go round like people think, but God has one care in his mind, and that is his own glory. For my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Puny man is nothing. That's what this is about, the golden pipes and the bowls and all the rest. I could tell you things about the archaeologists have dug up about this and all sorts, but forget the whole subject. That is what it means. And so, when you begin to examine this in detail, you see that everything is done for God's glory. Now, God made a church. Some people say that the church began in the Garden of Eden, at the fall. Others say that the church began when Christ came down to earth and was born. Others say the church began when Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again. Others say that it began at Pentecost. Well, I'm not deciding between those, but I tell you this. God created a church for his own glory. Therefore, the one thing he cares about in the church is that the church reflects his glory and not men's glory. Now, the angel asks Zechariah what this means. You look at it here in chapter 4. And the angel in verse 5 that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And that's what it says. The position is that God asks a question simply to bring out his own glory in the answer, which is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God emphasizes he does everything. Now, Augustine and Pelagius met in Rome and argued. Pelagius argued that man could save himself when he wished. Augustine argued that God alone can save man when God wishes, and that every smallest atom of salvation comes from God. God initiates, God enters, God speaks, God regenerates, God causes a man to be born of the Spirit, God gives him his Spirit, and God brings him through to heaven and glory. Now that is what Augustine taught, and the church declared him right. It was a very good thing they did, otherwise they'd have been on the wrong side. Now the fact is that most of us in England are Pelagians. You know, Pelagius was a Welshman, and it's the word Morgan, and it means dweller by the sea or something very close to that. Well, you think of this, the favourite heresy of Britain is Pelagianism, that man can do it. And that is the thing they have. You look at the church and you'll find it's perfectly true through the years that they've always veered towards this side. God makes it perfectly plain in his word that everything is of God. All is of God. Nothing of man. Now, what Zerubbabel had been sent to do was to encourage the Jews who were rebuilding the temple and had been told to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a blackened ruin, piles of stone with trees growing up through the middle, very few people, and moreover, its enemies had encroached on it enormously, so that very little was left of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, which the Samaritans and the others, Sanballat and Tobiah, had taken off them. Now this man was left an impossible task, a dispirited people, a huge job, and no way of doing it. And God showed him the pipes and the bowls, and God showed him him winning, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Now, if ever that was needed in the church of God today in this land, it is. There is tremendous loss. There is a huge loss in the church. And we are a very small remnant of a very small remnant. And what we desire from God is to bring forth his glory, nothing to do with us. Now, God said through his prophet that he's jealous for his own honor, and he is a jealous God, and his honor will ultimately come to the front, whether it's in crushing or whatever it is. He will be God, and man will have no part of it. Now you will see in our verse it says neither by might nor by power. Is that tautology, saying the same thing twice, or is that something real? Well, the answer is that might there is used in 1 Kings 5 verse 13 of the levies of 30,000 each which Solomon raised, and the Septuagint Jews translated it by armies. And it means a great combined force of men. So what the word means is God says not by a mighty army of men, however they combine themselves, nor by power. Now the word power is used in Nehemiah of the bearers of burdens whose strength decayed. And it means strength. It means that it's what one man has, literally hand. It's the single man doing things. So that God says, I will not work either through man united, combined and in great force, or through a mighty single man. I will not do this thing. I will do it only by my Spirit." Now that was a vast encouragement to any humble-minded person. If Zerubbabel had been a proud prince, for he was a prince in Israel, then he would have been very offended by the fact God said you can't do it by all the people you've gathered and you can't do it yourself. But he wasn't offended. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Unless you can bring yourself to the level of a little child and believe like a little child, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Not any way round. It's impossible. So then there's a great humility about Zerubbabel, which I admire very much. Now, let's look first at the combined strength that God is speaking about, because it's important. It's, first of all, this combined strength was used to push against Zerubbabel. All the nations round combined. You remember they wanted to meet Nehemiah on the plain of Ono in order to kill him. They wanted to get him to shut himself in the temple. They wanted all sorts of things. But all these men combined to send a letter to the king, Xerxes, and to try and get the whole work stopped. It's combinations, first of all. God says, I don't care how men combine themselves against me, it is nothing. In one place he calls in Isaiah the nations the drop off a bucket. So when a bucket is picked up from a well, that little drop of water that falls off, that's what the nations, the whole earth, all its billions count for in front of God. Absolutely nothing. They cannot stop God. They cannot stop God's little finger. They cannot stop the breath of God going forth. There's nothing they can do to stop him. God said, it's not by all this force against you that you have to fear. Now, I want you to think today. There more and more and more men are combining against the church. You'll find Muslims combining with atheists, and you will find all sorts combining against God's church. You will find the ecumenical movement combining against the uniqueness of Christ. You will find great forces across the world. The whole Roman church with 1.25 billion followers combine against this. They'll never stop it. God has said, not by might. You can't stop me by might. You can't do it. I don't care about armies. I don't care about tanks and planes and guns. And you see, when you think about it, have you ever thought how things went when this country said it was the bastion of Christian civilization and went across the world and took countries from them with the bayonet and with Christian armies? Well, they did. And where did it get them? Nowhere. It all collapsed in a heap. It took the British 36 hours to enter Delhi on a great train of elephants, huge, covered with, encrusted in jewels and their howdahs, and they left in a few hours in disgrace, didn't they? There's nothing like that. And I'll tell you another thing. When Britain was at its height in India, one of the sepoys, Indian soldier, was converted and became, instead of a Hindu, a Christian. And do you know what the British Christians did to him? They threw him out of the army, took away his pay, and sent him home in disgrace. Now, I had an old friend, my wife and I, in Morocco, called Si Mehdi Ksara. His father was the principal man in the principal holy town of Morocco, in Fez. He was one of the very few faqih who lead the country. And his son was converted through a lady missionary, an American. And when he was converted, at about, I think he was 16, he ran away from home, and having nowhere else to go, he went to the Christian French army. And he told two captains who met him that he was a Christian. One of them spat on him, and the other one said, "We don't want renegades here," and sent him packing. Now that is this civilizing, Christianizing force. It does nothing. Nothing. Not by might. God doesn't care about bayonets to spread his truth. Scimitars may suit Muslims, but they don't suit the truth of God. Now I'll tell you another thing. We have the government against us. We have lots of laws made against us. We have the whole situation turning against us. Forget it. That doesn't stop God one little bit. He just marches straight on. They cannot hold up his plans for one split second. They cannot stop what should be happening because God has willed it. Now, take it from there, one further thing. What do you more dread than the government against you? Well, I'll tell you. And then they came to Nehemiah and they said, "We will build with you." And Nehemiah said, "You shan't. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Our God told us to build Jerusalem and to restore his worship, and you cannot." Now the Samaritans, who were half Jewish and half in their religion, were infuriated. Let us infuriate them. Let us say, "No, you cannot give us money to turn our buildings into social work centres and to art centres and to theatres, so we occupy..." I could show you churches less than half a mile from here where the church ends up occupying about 12 square feet at the top of the church, and the rest is given over to all sorts of heathen goings on, even Hindu worship going on in there. Yes, that's a fact. These things, let them be. We're not combining. What we fear more than the government against us is this latest move to get us to work with the government. I was there in Westminster Chapel when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took the most unusual step, he said it was unusual, of reading out a letter which he'd received from the then Home Secretary, asking him to help the government to restore morality in this country. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said he'd have nothing to do with it. He said the Church of God is not here to restore morality in Britain. It is here to glorify the God who made it and who to whom we owe everything. And he would have nothing to do with it. And we won't either. We're not going to give away our liberty as Christians in order to fit in with people who can pay a great deal more than us. You see, the truth of the matter is, it was told me by the head of the Birmingham City Mission years ago, the man who started it. He said, "When you get down to it, the government can provide the millions, but what they can't provide is the workers. They have to pay them. And they go home at 5 o'clock once they're paid and come at 9 o'clock next morning." But he said, "We have the people." And he said, "We're not combining with the government in any way. If they want to give us the money to get on in our way, well, they're welcome to give us the money. But if they don't, we'll have nothing to do with it." And they go their own way. You and I are called unto liberty. See that it doesn't become bondage again. We're out of bondage from the Roman Church. We're out of bondage from all the goings-on of the critics. And we're out of bondage from governments and forces around the world. We're free. And we walk free. Ah, now, let me say something to you. Supposing a madman waving an axe walked in at that door now, one of us might well pick up a mobile phone before he managed to murder us all and ask for police protection. We work with governments, but we do not give up our liberty to governments. We support governments. We will vote. Why? Not because we want to vote, but because we're citizens and God has given us this right and we'll use our right. It doesn't mean we think that that's going to put the world right. I have a very, very big idea that it won't. But what we do is we're separate from all other forces in the world. We walk on our own. And because we walk on our own, we're very, very small. But behind us is a massive power. Now I want to turn from that for a moment and to think with you about single force. You see, God uses men. And it's a wonderful thing when God uses men. I could take you to a long list of men, Christian men, who've done things the government couldn't. Lord Shaftesbury, at his death, it was said in the eulogy in the House of Lords that he had done the work of the transformation of Britain single-handedly, and that no political party could claim the credit for shutting, for getting children out of the mines where they'd been shut in, for giving women and children proper working conditions, for opening the schools. All our schools here were the ragged schools opened by Shaftesbury, opened for the express purpose that children might be taught the Bible. That's why, so they could read and learn and read the Bible. That's why he opened the schools. And then you take Booth, who started the labour exchange 11 years ahead of any government labour exchange, who looked after people long before governments did, who gave people weekly money when they were absolutely on their beam ends, far before the government did, in order just to give them the food to eat, who made shelters for the men who were sheltering behind newspapers in the arches underneath London, the bridges in London, and had nowhere to go from the freezing weather. There were many of them in the building trade out of work, and they were just going by day to the places begging for work, and he found them places, old warehouses to stay in. Now those things have been done by single men. I'm not running down what God has done. Carey did in wonders in missions, and you'll find many other single men God has taken up, and women too, I'm not saying that, and used. God has used them greatly. But the power was not in the man. Spurgeon said he knew many of the great preachers of his day. In fact, he said, I know them nearly all, and I have walked and talked with many of them. And he said, when you get them down to the truth, they all say to you that what I have done was never done by me. Something wonderful was done by God's Spirit through me. And they all, he said, everyone I've spoken to, all put down the glory to God and the power to God's Spirit. And none of them, he said, seek to take the credit themselves. Now you see what I'm meaning, not by might nor by power, by a hand, by a single person. God uses single people, and let me tell you, God does not use committees much. Committees are like trees to hide behind so that you can avoid the hard work and avoid having to get too much your hands soiled with evangelism and the rest. Committees are all right for people of my age who are a bit past it, but they're not all right for anyone who can. They're certainly not. They're a way of hiding. No, committees never do any good in God's sight. I've never seen good come out of a committee yet. And then again, that when you go on with it, it's much more than just single people, Florence Nightingales and all the rest. It's God's Spirit takes a man, and God's Spirit possesses a man. And unless God's Spirit has you totally in his possession, in obedience and love and filial fear, he cannot use you. God wants to use you. It says in Isaiah, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap, in the hedge. And you know, it's true, the world is pouring through a gap, over the edge into a lost eternity. Hell, they're falling one by one over this horrible precipice. And God looks for a man who'll stand in the way and plead with the souls of men. You know, the great revivals that have come on our land of Whitfield and Wesley, oh, they had good men round them, and men who did things, but ultimately the revivals were by one man through Whitfield and separately one man through Wesley. It wasn't through the people around them, it was through those ones. And God takes one and uses them, but he does it by his Spirit in order to humble man and to bring him down to the dust. God has no use for man's pride, no use for man's effort, and no use for man's good opinion of himself. It's all of God. Well, now, those things are very, very important. I want to just take one other thing with you here, intellect. Yes, God uses people of great intellect, but look at the way intellect has budded in our land. And what has happened? Well, the Church of God has gone backwards. Backwards and backwards. Ever since 1870, the Church of God in this land has gone increasingly fast in a backwards direction. It's gone down and down. And the reason is lack of reliance on the Spirit of God. That is the reason. It's not lack of intellect. It's not lack of mental prowess. It's not lack of thought. You look at the books, some of them I look at, they're clever enough. You look at some of the theories I have to look at, they're sharp enough and smart enough, but they're no use to God. What use is the theory or not the theory? There's nothing to it. It's just nonsense. Do you know, one of the greatest intellects among the Puritans was John Owen, the Vice Chancellor of Oxford. And do you know what Owen said? He said to someone, he said, "I would give up all my talents to preach like Bunyan the Tinker." And there's truth in that. Bunyan had power in preaching which John Owen never had. You read John Owen's sermons, I've got them in bookfuls. They're so dull that you have a job wading through them. But you read Bunyan, I've got Bunyan too. Bunyan shines like a torch and is fiery. There's something that God used in that tinker. And until God does it, it cannot be done. So then, eloquence, people say if we were more eloquent, people say if we entertained more, people say if we changed the churches more. I don't believe that these human things will ever do any good unless God is in the middle of them. And God does it by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now when God says it, he doesn't say somebody wrote it and somebody else thought out this might be a good thing to put on paper. God says he spoke it, the prophet heard it, and the prophet put it down, or it was an amanuensis with him, and we have the actual word of God before us. So this is God speaking, not man. Oh, what it is to have them. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the ecumenical movement. Malcolm Muggeridge, the editor of Punch, his son became a missionary in Austria. And his son was with me. We were in a Bible college. And he was the only Bible college student who turned up in a Rolls Royce with a chauffeur each day to pursue his way through. But Malcolm Muggeridge said this in the very early days of the ecumenical movement. He said, when he was asked what all this joining churches was about, he said, "Well, it reminds me of the village I grew up in as a lad. On a Saturday night, when they got their pay, the men in the village would get drunk." And he said, "You'd see them later at night, or hear them, and to get home, each one had to get hold of the one in front of him, and they went down like a little train through the village, so as to be able to stay on their feet, swaying in every direction." And he said, "That's what the churches are doing." Now, that's perfectly true. It's because they can't stand alone. They've decided to get together. It's nothing to do with true unity. Well, we've looked at the verse. But one thing remains. Zerubbabel succeeded. Will you succeed? Amen.